I really should have hooked up the mic beforehand, but I didn't. Micah chapter 1, and we're going to be focusing on verses 8 to 16. But let's start reading in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, all you peoples, pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him, and the valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. All this will happen because of Jacob's rebellion and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the countryside, a planting area for a vineyard. I will roll her stones into the valley and expose her foundations. All her carved images will be smashed to pieces. All her wages will be burned in the fire, and I will destroy all her idols. Since she collected the wages of a prostitute, they will be used again for a prostitute. Because of this, I will lament and wail. I will walk barefoot and naked. I will howl like the jackals and mourn like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and has reached even Judah. It has approached the gate of my people as far as Jerusalem. Don't announce it in Gath. Don't weep at all. Roll in the dust, Beth-Lephrah. Depart in shameful nakedness, you residents of Shephir. The residents of Zanaan will not come out. Bethesel is lamenting. Its support is taken from you. Though the residents of Meroth anxiously wait for something good, disaster has come from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the horses to the chariot, you residents of Lachish. This was the beginning of sin for daughter Zion, because Israel's acts of rebellion can be traced to you. Therefore, send farewell gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Akzib are a deception to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror against you who live in Mersha. The nobility of Israel will come to Adullam. Shave yourselves bald and cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they have been taken from you into exile. All right, so we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 16 of this chapter, but I thought it was necessary for us to see what had come before, because there's heavy reliance upon verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 16. So, very briefly, what we looked at last time we were in Micah was that basic layout that you normally see for an oracle or a section, a paragraph of literature in the prophets. So the oracle has an addressee, an author, that's sort of presumed, but an addressee and a rebuke and a sentencing. And so the author quite clearly here is Micah. You see that introduction in verse 1, Micah the Moreshite. The addressee, which we see throughout the text here, is Samaria and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, likely around 732 in that area BC. Now, the rebuke that you see from the Lord in this first part was for the transgression of Israel, right? There is a specific sin, really, that comes out in verse 7 for their idolatry. You see, he is bringing about this destruction to remove the idols, remove the carved images. The idolatry was a problem, and this is why that judgment is coming. And that's what you see in verses 6 and 7, destruction. Utter destruction for the idolatrous cities. And particularly, in this first oracle, and we looked at before, verses 1 to 7, it's aimed at Samaria. Samaria would be destroyed, that northern kingdom destroyed. And today we're going to look at part B, if you will, of this first oracle, which focuses more on Judah. So we're going to work our way through the text to ensure that we understand all the dynamics and we grasp its significance in its context and the original meaning. And then we'll back away a little bit and see what implications these truths have for us. Now, some have conceived of Micah verses 8 to 16 of this first chapter as being a separate oracle altogether, and that's fine. However, it is certainly borrowing from, or at least continuing on from, those first seven verses. So the judgment is going to be largely an expansion of what we saw in verses 1 to 7. It's just the judgment being expanded upon. And there's a new addressee, that's Judah, but everything else is pretty well the same, except for one defining feature, which we're going to spend some time on when you see right away in verses 8 and 9. And that's the response to the judgment. Micah says, because of this judgment, he says, I will lament and wail, I will walk barefoot and naked, I will howl like the jackals, and I will mourn like the ostriches. Now, to the modern reader, verse 8 paints a picture of a madman, right? This is a raving lunatic, it would seem. Because the mourning process of those days was very opposite from what we would see today if someone is mourning. If someone is mourning today, we often retreat, we avoid company, and the Israelites would be the exact opposite of that. They would be in public and they would be loud and quite expressive with their mourning. And so you see this from Micah. He is expressing this mourning on a grand scale. And it says that he is lamenting and he is wailing, and people are hearing what's going on. And it says that he will be stripped and naked, or barefoot and naked. And this raises some questions as to what exactly part of the mourning process is this. Because typically when people were mourning, they'd go around in sackcloth. Many people believe that what Micah is doing with this phrase is foreshadowing or symbolizing Judah's judgment of going into exile without anything. And it says that he will howl like the jackals and he will mourn like the ostriches. That cry of a jackal, a long, lonely howl, you can think of a wolf or a coyote, or and the screech of the eagle owl, they just contribute to this dramatic scene, right? This mourning is intense. That's the point here, right? And it's for good cause, though, right? That's what we want to see, is the significance of this mourning. It's for good cause. Micah has just prophesied the doom of Samaria and Jerusalem. His extreme anguish, then, is indicative of his own belief in what he has prophesied. These are not empty words to Micah. They have an effect on him. Not like many of the prophets of his day, which he's going to get to in this book, whose message depended upon the individual income that they were receiving for it. Micah was relaying the word of the Lord. He believed it, and he believed God was going to follow through with what he said. So Micah was devastated. I mean, he is mourning, he is wailing. Whatever you want to say about the rituals, Micah is devastated, and that is the point. Now, it's going to be a slaughter, right? And you see that in verse 9. The wound is incurable, and it has reached even to Judah, to the gate of Jerusalem. It's going to be a slaughter. And you see that this has infected the nation like a wound that has gone gangrene, and it's just continued down to Jerusalem, down into the heart of the nation. And to sort of illustrate this, through verses 10 to 15, Micah does something that's might look a little bit strange at first. He lists all of these towns, and he sort of gives a recommendation for how they are to deal with this impending judgment. And it looks a little bit strange at first, and it should, because we lose the significance of this in translation. I'm going to try to bring it out. The first city that you see there is Gath, and the last city that you see there is Adullam. Those two don't fit this literary device that you're going to see Micah uses. Gath and Adullam are hearkening back to what David's lament in 2 Samuel. David uses this exact same phrase, tell it not in Gath, where that first king, you know, he was in exile as well, and he went through similar things. So they think that Micah is hearkening back to a similar situation, and he's pointing out the significance of this prophecy on a larger Old Testament context. Basically, a key relationship has been ruptured, and we're going to return to this a little bit later. But for the rest of the cities, we see a literary device being used, right? So after Gath, you see Beth Lephra. And down through, we see a bunch of other cities mentioned. Now, what happens here is what commentators call nomen est omen, or the name of the city is predicting its doom, right? So he's getting the word plays on the name of the city, which obviously we lose when through translation, because they don't sound the same to us at all. Beth Lephra doesn't sound like roll in the dust. But in the original language, it does, right? Or it means the same thing in this case. The name of the city literally is House of Dust. And so he's saying, House of Dust, roll in the dust, and which is a common way of expressing grief. And he does the same thing going all the way through. So for Shafir, this translates to Beauty Town. And that Beauty Town will be a place where no one wants to stop and stay. It will no longer be beautiful. So Beauty Town, you are no longer beautiful. The residents of Zanon, which is the going forth town, they will not do so, but they will remain immobile behind their walls. The going forth town will be stuck behind their walls. Bethesel is the house or temple of protection, and it will offer no protection to its neighbors because it too will be so engrossed in its own mourning. The inhabitants at Meroth is the Bitter Springs, who look to the powerful rulers of this world for sweet relief, will experience a bitter end. Bitter Springs gets a bitter end. Jerusalem, the city of peace, will become the site of war. Lachish stands out a little bit differently in this passage. Lachish is literally translated as harness town. It says harness town, harness the steeds to the chariots. Or more properly, harness your racehorses to your war chariots because you'll want to get out of there quickly. And this would not be a normal thing. You don't harness racehorses to war chariots. But he's saying, use those things which you were so proud of, those war chariots, as a device just to get out of town, because it's going to be a slaughter. Lachish is a well-fortified city, a city that held out longer against the Assyrians and other invasions, longer than any other city in the southern kingdom save Jerusalem. And it's said here that Lachish is where a lot of this problem started. The text tells us this is where the sin of the south began. And most believe it was the idolatry of Lachish for trusting too much in their war power, in their chariots. And so this is a little bit of a wordplay here. That thing that you trusted in most, you need to turn it into a means of escape because your city is going to be devastated. Morsheth Gath, which is Micah's hometown, it means possession or betrothed. And Judah's possession will become the possession of another. Akzib, meaning deception, will become a deceitful thing to the rulers of Israel. It will no longer yield them taxes, right? They will have that city will fund another nation's projects. Mersha, which means conqueror, will be sent a conqueror to reign over it. And Adullam takes on that similar role as Gath. There's no wordplay, but rather an allusion to the situation of David in 1 and 2 Samuel when he's escaping Saul by fleeing to Adullam. It was a place of refuge outside of where he should have been, and the same will be true of Judah. Right, so that's a little bit of a jet tour through the body of the passage, and I thought it was important for us to look at all of that information, which we would normally lose in translation. But there's an interesting question here. Why? Why does Micah bother to do this? This might just seem like a poetic effort on Micah's part with little practical significance. What's the value in these word plays? Well, I think it's the same as any word play. It cements the significance into your mind. It cements the meaning into your mind. Every time people are to talk about, every time people pass by, every time people interact with these common towns, they will be reminded about the doom that awaits them. They will be reminded of the ominous future because of the sin that they have indulged in. The Lord, what he does with these word plays is he gives the prophecy tangible landmarks for everyone in the nation. This is not some obtuse, this is not some abstract or distant prediction. The objects of destruction surround these people. They cannot escape the reality of this prophecy, and it's going to be a reminder to them every time they pass through these cities. And even for Micah, Moresheth Gath, his hometown, destroyed, right? Stephen Dempster, professor at Crandall University, he's written a commentary on Micah and has very helpfully contextualized this device so that we can see the effect of this literary feature, well, of what this literary feature does, all right? So here's what he does. Listen. It says, "Give anthrax to Halifax, a whack to Stewiacke, provide a hearse for Amherst, put on sackcloth residents of Sackville, people of Hillsborough flee to the hills, rage because of the coming disaster, Gagetown, for a ton of disaster is coming to Fredericton," right? That's what Micah has done, right? He's taken the words, and there's assonance in what he's saying. And so you see with this literary device, the prophecy invades your everyday life, right? It's all the places that surround you. There's no escaping this judgment of God. And there's these landmarks all over the place now reminding you of the fate that awaits. The place where you think you are safe will be turned instead into a monument of His justice. Israel's sin, Israel's idolatry warranted a full-scale devastation of the land. Sin was serious that these hometowns are going to be ripped down because of it. We would do well to remember that our sin has a real impact, incurs real judgment, and warrants grave concern. And the constant reminders of the seriousness of sin, I think, is what provokes the exhortation of the last verse there in verse 16. "Shave yourselves bald and cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they have been taken from you in exile." You see, the mourning that was initially unique to Micah is now extended to the whole nation. Everyone is mourning. But the mourning ritual here, the one that's prescribed, is a little bit different. The description of Micah's mourning is consistent with Jewish customs. It's not really surprising. The weeping and wailing, stripped and naked, is a little bit different, but it's not that off the beaten path. And it's showing how severe things are. But the mourning ritual prescribed for the rest of the nation is something that seems just borderline acceptable. Actually, in Deuteronomy 14, Israel is told not to shave their heads when they mourn, because this is how the rest of the world mourns. This is not how God's people mourn. But now Micah's saying, "Shave your heads," and this only seems acceptable when a people are on the cusp of annihilation. We only see it one other time in Scripture, and that's in Isaiah 22, where it's also prescribed there. On the cusp of annihilation, this most seriousness of grieving the people are to enact. The situation has to be at its worst for the people to be mourning in this way. You see, everything in this passage is ramping up to the idea of how serious idolatry was. How serious the sin was. There's no room for complacency. Right? There was no room for casual repentance. There was no room for status quo responses. The sin of Israel was so serious, and that sin had found them out, and it could not be tolerated. God was going to wipe it out, and they were to mourn. They were to weep and wail and lament with contrite hearts before God. Now, the passage leaves me with a couple of key questions. The first one is, why is Micah mourning? I know, it sounds like a silly question. The text is pretty clear, right? We have the cause for mourning in those first seven verses, right? Very clearly, it is what? Is Micah mourning the judgment of God? No, certainly there's an element of that. Micah is mourning the judgment of God. The prophet has expounded upon this judge who will bring about judgment affecting all of the people of Israel. The consequences are grave and real. Familiar landmarks are being called out and as future locations of devastation. And there's going to be judgment. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. You know, that little list from Stephen Dempster there. All those places that you can think of, you know, Halifax and Sackville and Amherst and Fredericton, you know, pulled out as a prophetic tour through an apocalyptic version of your home province. I mean, it should be terrifying. It should be terrifying for these people. All of the endearing places, all of the endearing features of the place that you call home have been reversed into features of terror, horror. Imagine how you would feel if your hometown was going to be uprooted in devastation. Mourning is a likely side effect. But is that what's going on here? Is Micah just feeling sentimental about the whole situation and calling upon the nation to join him in his sentimentality? I don't think so. I don't think that's what's happening. Don't get me wrong. I definitely think that there is sentimentality here. It has to be. I mean, it's one of the reasons for Micah to identify familiar landmarks. Right? But the mourning that has overcome Micah and for which the nation is entreated to join him in is, I believe, not fueled by the consequences as much as it is fueled by the cause. Micah is not so much mourning the judgment as he is mourning the entire situation that has culminated in judgment. Therefore, Micah is also mourning the sin that has overtaken the people. This is the tragedy of the text, right? The tragedy isn't so much that Israel is going to be destroyed, right? The tragedy is why Israel is going to be destroyed like this. Because let's remember, judgment has not yet occurred. This was prophecy. It wasn't history, as Micah was saying it. What has occurred at this point is not judgment, but what has occurred is the sin. Now, I don't want to draw too sharp of a line because it's really the entire situation that causes Micah's lament. It's the sin, it's the rebuke, it's the judgment, it's the disaster. So mourning encompasses all of that, but I think sin is a particular cause for this mourning. When we looked at the first few verses in Micah 1, we noted the reality of the prophecy by the virtual absence of Samaria today, right? I asked who had visited Samaria. No one, right? Because Samaria is devastated. There's nothing left, right? However, this prophecy here is against Judah, even particularly against Jerusalem. Micah has prophesied destruction. Are all of these towns now gone? Well, no, right? Jerusalem is still around. Jerusalem still makes the news. And you say, why? Did this prophecy fail? Or did God hear the people's lament? In 2 Chronicles 32:26, it says this, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. You see, Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC. And then in 701 BC, the Assyrian armies start to work their way down to Jerusalem, right? And they're stuck at Lachish for a little bit, but basically they overrun Lachish, right? And they're working their way down to Jerusalem. And they get to the gate of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is a well-fortified city, right? And Hezekiah has many creative ways of trying to get the Assyrians to back off, right? There's a massive army at his doorstep, hundreds of thousands of men at his doorstep. And so what he does is he closes off the water, and the Israelites actually dig a 500-foot long tunnel to get water through the city. All right, they do this all, but it's not stopping the Assyrians. Hezekiah humbles himself, and overnight the Lord comes and kills 185,000 Assyrians. And miraculously, Jerusalem is saved. God's wrath was stayed because the people realized the seriousness of sin and they turned to God. So, my first question was, why is Micah mourning? He's mourning, I think, because of the sin. That's the serious problem. My second question is, why don't we mourn over sin? Why don't we mourn over sin? That's what kind of strikes me from this passage. Our mourning, I think, is often confined to situations where we experience the consequences of sin, right? You know, the times when you tried to, you know, get ahead by taking an end run around faithfulness and ended up further behind. You know, we get sad and we mourn about that. Not because of our sin, but because our sin didn't have the consequence that we were hoping it would have. Now, I think there's a few reasons why sin does not provoke this sort of mourning from us, and we're only sort of consumed with the consequences of it. I think sin doesn't bother us. We don't mourn over it. One, because we have actually forgotten or are dulled to the real consequences of sin. And this is why a biblical understanding of judgment is so crucial. This is why you can't just throw out the prophets. We have to understand sin has consequences. The Word of God, particularly, I think Micah and the prophets, are very clear that sin, a failure to live up to God's standard of holiness, will bring judgment. God is just. And that's an amazing thing, but it means that heinous sin cannot be ignored. Sinners must be punished. There's no other way. Sin has to be accounted for. And the Bible does not mince words when describing such things. It's nothing that's abstract in Scripture. These judgment passages are a reminder to the people and a reminder to God's people for all time that sin devastates and it has devastating consequences. It has ultimate consequences. Sometimes our sin has immediate consequences. When you lie and you get caught in a lie, it's not pleasant, right? But what we're really concerned about is the ultimate consequences for sin. Those ultimate consequences that will separate us from God ultimately. We have forgotten those consequences or are dulled to those consequences. We've heard it so often that separation from God is just, you know, a phrase that you can say. Instead of a horrifying prospect for anyone who's partaking in sin. That's the first one. Secondly, I think we have forgotten the nature of sin. We've forgotten the nature of sin. It's one thing to think of sin as something to avoid so that you can avoid judgment. But it's another thing to remember the nature of sin as that which viscerally offends and opposes the very nature of the Savior God whom you are in covenant with. And I think that is a major theme in this text. That is why Micah is hearkening back to David in Gath and Adullam, right? There's a covenant here that is being affected. There's a covenant here that the Israelites are working against as they are partaking in sin. The text is shocking, though, because the people who are on trial, the people who are awaiting judgment, are the same people that Yahweh has been so gracious to. I mean, this is the biting the hand that feeds you. The same people who have been on the receiving end of protection, of mercy, of provision, and promise. These people have upended that with their sin. Now, it doesn't necessarily negate or erase all of that, but sin has become the grossest intruder into this relationship. Especially their sin of idolatry, which is loving something else in place of God. In short, that idolatry is adultery. That is the nature of your sin. It's destroying a relationship. And we, even as Christians, have the tendency to think of sin as just the occasional visitor, right? into this most sacred of relationships. Sure, we know in our heads, we know that sin is not good, but it happens, and it's no big deal, right? Because God can deal with it. And that's the problem. That's exactly why it is a big deal. Yes, Jesus did suffer the punishment that our sin had incurred, and that's why sin is so serious. Nothing demonstrates the seriousness of sin more than God incarnate having to go to the cross to purchase his people out of their enslavement to sin. Your sin was so catastrophic that nothing short of the creator of the universe suffering in your place could do anything to account for it. That's how serious your sin is. And we look at it the other way and say, well, it's not serious because the creator God has accounted for it. No, it's so serious that the creator God had to account for it. You see, this relationship has no leniency to think of any sin. Whether it is that one thing which you regularly indulge or the occasional little sin that you are not concerned about, no sin is insignificant. It is gross. It's vile rebellion. It's cosmic infidelity in your most important relationship, and every instance of it should cause grief. Sadly, though, I suspect that we do not mourn over sin because we really don't think it is that serious. And so what exactly is Micah recommending here then? Well, for the people of Israel, I think it's very clear. But for us, are we to follow the text of Micah and whenever sin breaches our lives, we engage in the routine described in verses 8 and 16? No, that's not the point, right? Whenever sin breaches your lives, you're not to mourn and wail necessarily. You're not to go stripped and naked and howl like the jackals and the ostriches and shave yourself. And that's not the point. Those were contextual expressions of grief that Micah was recommending. Micah does not provide us with a specific format for mourning and lament for all the ages, only the necessity of mourning and lament over sin. You get it? Micah is recommending that there must be mourning over sin. Sin should provoke mourning and lament. Our failures should drive us to our knees. We should be sickened and devastated at every hint of rebellion in our lives. We should mourn over these. And when we do, we will mourn with great benefit. You see, mourning, it forces us into a period of reflection. Look at what is prescribed in verses 8 and 16. Those aren't things that you can do in under 30 seconds, right? It's going to take time to do that. It's a process. The mourning will force us into a period of reflection. It will refuse to let us move on. And we are so quick to move on from our sin, but mourning begs us to stop and consider the implications of what has occurred and the context in which it has happened. You see, we all like to run to repent and then presume all is okay and now let's just move forward. Now, in a sense, that's true. God certainly forgives as we repent, but I think Scripture does not have much room for repentance that occurs in isolation from contrition and grief over sin, right? Repentance comes with contrition and grief. If we simply wield repentance as a voucher to bring before God to get free of the consequences that we deserve, then we have not repented. That's not repentance. Repentance must acknowledge the seriousness of the violation that has occurred, and it's hard to conceive of such an acknowledgement without some mourning. It seems that we have forgotten how to mourn over sin. And perhaps pride keeps us from dwelling on how much we failed. Perhaps other priorities supersede the careful reflection that mourning demands. Whatever it is, the net effect is we have come to tolerate sin as a permanent resident in our midst, or maybe even a welcome visitor. And this is just not acceptable. The intent of mourning is to wholeheartedly bring the issue before God for resolution. Now, I've used a bunch of words to describe this: mourning, grief, sorrow, lament, and I've used them interchangeably throughout this sermon. What we're seeing in Micah 1 is properly a lament. Mourning, grief, and sorrow can all just be emotions, but lament has a direction, right? It is deep emotion directed towards God, desperate for God's intervention. Maybe we can think of it as even a prayer dialed up to 11. Now, I'm using lament in this context as a way to mourn over our sins. Lament has many different uses, not just that, but for the purpose of this sermon, that's what we're talking about. So I don't want you to think that this is a confined definition of lament, but for the time being, this lament, this mourning to God, this in direction to God, looking for God to deal with it. I think this is what we need. But I don't want us to confuse lament with wallowing. It seems we can wallow, right? We are not to wallow in our sin. Wallowing is something like the Eeyore mentality, where all we do is mope around because we are beset by a sin that will not let us go. Wallowing in sin is for those who don't understand that freedom and forgiveness that we can have in Christ. Lamenting over sin is for those who understand that freedom and forgiveness comes at a cost, which was Christ. Lament doesn't necessarily mean that we need to weep and wail, nor do we necessarily need to artificially engage in a physical posture or activity. Lament means that we understand the seriousness of sin in our lives and the lives of the people around it, and we are not satisfied with it. We want to bring this before God with the utter desperation that demonstrates that we know God is the only one who can do anything to deal with it. If we are lamenting our own sin, we demonstrate that we understand its effects in the broader context of our relationship with God, and we loathe sin's interference. We want to quench it out of existence, and we want to restore this unhindered fellowship. So we go to God and we spend time with God, having the roots of sins pulled out of our lives through His Word and by His Spirit. This lamentation, it is raw. It will and it should encompass a range of emotions, from sorrow and grief to even frustration and confusion. Biblically, there are a bunch of different reasons for lament. They're not always found in context of personal repentance. Sometimes it's a communal failure, right? We see this through the Psalms. Sometimes it's even anger. The uniting factor is that lament is directed toward God with the knowledge that He has the power to handle the situation. Imagine, if you will, that your spouse were unfaithful and invited or allowed someone else into the relationship that was reserved for you. After having committed the act, they come to you, they apologize, they ask forgiveness. Would you forgive them? I hope so. Would that be the end of the conversation? I certainly hope not. The relationship and the nature of its violation necessitate that you invest greater effort to ensure that this does not occur again. It's going to be a longer conversation. It's going to be an emotional conversation. It's going to involve some digging below the surface to uproot the underlying issues that have provoked this infidelity. Now, in your relationship with God, you are the unfaithful spouse. And your repentance, our repentance, can suspiciously look a lot like, sorry, please forgive me, but let's not talk about this again, kind of scenario. Lamentation is the long conversation. It's the emotional conversation, the digging below the surface to uproot the underlying issues that have provoked this infidelity. In a husband-wife scenario, we call it a conversation because it's two imperfect people looking for restoration. In the divine covenant relation, we call it lament. because we are the only ones who fail. And only Yahweh can grant the mercy that we need to be restored. When we went through the first half of this chapter a few weeks ago, we considered the nature of the God who sees everything and how sin is never safe. Today, I hope we saw what we should do when sin invades this sacred covenant relationship. And we should be comforted that God does hear our cries. He grants mercy and forgiveness. This is an amazing thing. When you think of the nature of this cosmic treason, the same sort of sins that Micah is talking about here, that God was going to upend all of Israel for, we commit. And God in His mercy does forgive. He restores and He makes whole the broken. Our failures will not be our doom if we run to Christ, the Savior who bore the wrath reserved for us. And for us who are in that relationship, I suspect that it is for you as it is for me. Lament as a new category, a slightly new category. And perhaps you're still not sure of how this mourning before God should be approached. Understandable. I get it. But you don't need to focus on the form of the lament to do it right. Not the point. We focus on the magnificence of God and then the seriousness of sin, and lament is what happens. Nonetheless, I think it is helpful to see how God's people have expressed their sorrow over sin and lament. We see it here in Micah, and so I want to close with one more example that we see from Psalm 142, a lament from David when he was in the cave. He says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, You know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to Your name. The righteous will surround me, for You will deal bountifully with me."